Let's say a prayer together. Yeah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight, and we thank you that you have invited us to prayer, and that you teach us to pray and lead us in it. We confess that we underutilize this opportunity that you've given us, that we don't pray as we should. We don't rise to the level that you would have us rise to, and at which we would like to be. And we ask you to help us to grow as prayers. And we do pray for our church tonight, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the people who visit, the people who have joined. We thank you for the people who are passing through and may come here just one or two Sundays. But we pray that in all that we do, that you would guide us and guide our ministry as a congregation. Help us in our love and ministry to one another. Help us in our outreach, in our involvement in missions. We pray to be pleasing to you, to be pleasing to you, and we pray for your guidance. Tonight, we thank you for this time to study your word together, and we ask you to bless it and to teach us and to accomplish your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, I started this one way and it ended another. We're going to go ahead and read these sort of five teachings of Jesus from Luke chapter 13, but I think we'll only plan to take up two of them this evening. When I set out, I thought, well, we'll hit all five, and we won't have obviously very long to talk about each of them. But once I got to the end of the second lesson, I really just felt like in my heart and mind that was the place to just shut down. So I did. But we'll go ahead anyway, and then we'll have all these in our mind, and some. It gives more of a context than if we just read one of maybe just one teaching, and then we'll pick this up next week with maybe. Well, we'll see. I don't want to say right now. We'll see with something further. There were some present at that very time who told him, him being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to him, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Excuse me. "And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Well, it doesn't matter how long we have been reading the Bible. The teachings of Jesus, they are astonishing and arresting, and they grip us every time we read them or hear them, as if, in some ways, as if we're reading them for a first time. And I think probably you've had this experience that I've had, and thought, you know, I've read that so many times, and why haven't I thought about that in a while? I mean, this, why haven't I thought about this in a while? And I think it's for any number of reasons. In our study of the New Testament, we want to make sure we include the Gospels and the Epistles, because they're different. They don't have different teachings, but, well, they don't have conflicting teachings, but they certainly have complementary teachings. And so I think we certainly need the Epistles. It is God's plan for us to have the Epistles, and also have the book of Acts, and also have the Revelation to John. It's God's plan for us to have that, and we need those in order to understand what God is doing in His great work of redemption in Christ. We certainly need those. But we also need the Gospels that contain so many teachings, so many words of right from the Lord's mouth Himself. And it's hard to come into contact with Him and His teaching and not feel like we need to go to our knees almost immediately. It's so convicting and goes right to the heart of who we are. And he talks with such authority about ultimate matters. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't say, "Here's what I think. This is my opinion. Some have said." Jesus says, "This is how it is. This is how it is. This is how it is for you. This is how it will be at the end of time. This is how it is with God the Father. This is how it is." So It is important, more than important, that we study what he taught. He, of course, did a great deal of teaching in parables, which isn't it's which what a surprise. It turns out that that was the perfect way to teach, because we're still studying those same parables. And Jesus used contemporary events that he would reference, like in this passage of what we look at tonight. He used everyday, almost can see him, not that he didn't plan it and think about it, but looking around, seeing somebody sowing seed in a field and taking that, something everybody was familiar with, and teaching eternal lessons from that. Or sheep and shepherds. And all these things. And for a lot of us, now when we read those parables, it has a little bit of a storybook quality, because we don't plant, we don't go out and just, well, I might. That's about all I would know to do is go out. But you don't plant your gardens. You don't just go out there throwing seeds out. That's not how we plant anymore. And there aren't many. I know there are in West Texas. There aren't many shepherds around here and things like that. But look, in Jesus' day and amongst where he, that was no different than saying mechanic, government worker, store owner. This was just what people did. It wasn't anything storybook about it. He was using everyday concrete examples. And these parables, libraries upon libraries have been written, all based on all of theology is from the teachings of Jesus and from what followed. So, anyway, I think it's important for us to realize this is one difference. And by difference, I don't mean a real thick line that there's no overlap. But Jesus, most of his audience, on the one hand, yes, most of his audience were Jews, but not all of his audience. But that is where Jesus' teaching, from which it emerged, from the Jewish community, of course. But his teaching is for the world. It's for all the. It's for everybody. It's not like it's not the same. I mean, nothing would change about what he's taught, but certainly the audience you're speaking with, it makes a difference on what you would choose to teach about and write about. So, I think it's important for us when we read the words of Jesus, this isn't just something, I don't say he wouldn't say, it's not just something he would say from a pulpit in our service, where most of the people are believers in him and have a relationship with him. This is something, if Jesus would go to the street corner and say, or go on television, or he would say to everybody everywhere, this, that I'm the Lord of life, and these are this is the situation you're in. This is why I have come, and you need to follow me. This was Jesus proclaiming himself to the world, and proclaiming to the world what the world's condition is. They aren't just, it isn't, now there are times when Jesus was meeting just with his disciples and he was explaining things to them. So that was a little more in-house. And he was saying, this is what this meant, this is what that meant. He's explaining to them. But when Jesus is sitting on the hillside, He's talking to everybody. This is the Savior that was proclaimed at Christmas to the shepherds. This is good tidings for the earth, for everybody, not just the Jews. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. But it's not necessarily, I mean, it's not, it doesn't all sound like good tidings. A lot of what Jesus taught A lot of what he said was in the form of a warning. Much of what he said was what we would say were warnings. And we're not pulling any punches about the consequences of sin. And I will tell you, throughout history, you know, some people have tried to ignore the more severe teachings of Jesus. The parts that make them nervous or they think might offend people, they just don't go there. Which is a mistake. And it's it's, you know, Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to teach anybody. He didn't have to issue these warnings. And he certainly didn't have to suffer and die on the cross. He did it out of this love that we can't understand, that it's so great. But I put it this way. Now once in a while maybe somebody does actually go to a physician and get mad at the physician if that physician talks to them real straight. But they know in their hearts they don't need to be mad. If the physician says to them, if you don't lose X number of pounds and you don't get more exercise, this is what's going to happen to you. Well, I'm not coming back to you. You know, I mean, no sense getting mad at him or her. No sense getting mad about it. The physician's not pulling any punches, but number one, it's the truth, and number two, he's trying to help whoever he's talking to. He's trying to help because what he's saying is true, and it's true that if they don't cut some weight and get some more exercise, they're going to have this trouble right here. So we don't want to become angry. And Jesus is the great physician. And he's the Savior of the world. And he's come to the world and he's explaining, you need saving, world. And you're evil. And you need saving. And he said, you know, one of his, he just said it as a matter of fact thing. I forget which, what he, oh, when he was talking about ask and you shall receive. He said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, he just matter of fact with him, you're evil. You're sinful, you're evil, that's the way it is. And I've come to save you, follow me. Jesus' first messages, or the way they're recorded in the Gospels, Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what's wrong and astonishing and sad, not in our church, but in our American culture, so many churches, the concept of repentance is, who knows where it is. It's never preached. Anybody needs to repent. Sin is never talked about. Eternal consequences for sin, boy, is that never talked about. It's like it's not even in the Bible. It's like Jesus never talked about it. That's not being faithful. It's not only not being faithful to the Lord and what He taught, it's not being faithful to the hearers, because if they're in trouble, they need to know it. What kind of a doctor would it be who knew in his mind that if a person didn't do these certain things, they were going to have terrible consequences, and just didn't want to talk about it because it's unpleasant, and plus they might go to another doctor, so I'm just not going to bring it up. What kind of a... We would say that's malpractice. The person's not worth going to. Why am I paying my money, or why is my insurance paying, you know, whatever, whoever's paying, why is he, she getting paid and not shooting straight with me? And that's how the church has to be about spiritual matters, that nobody else, if the church doesn't proclaim it, it will not get proclaimed. That's all there is to it. That people who are seeking to follow Christ and are seeking to love one another and are seeking to be faithful in the church, they don't want to go to church every Sunday and just and get, you know, beat up, hammered as if they didn't know the Lord, and if they were just, you know, reprobate and everything. And so there's an extreme there. And that's not the gospel either. Gospel does mean good news. It's just we in our proclamation to the world of the gospel, it has to be the full gospel. It has to be the diagnosis. Here's what's wrong. God has told us. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. And so it's both and. But the good news is not, oh, everybody's fine, and Jesus just, now you can kind of just improve your game a little bit. Jesus didn't die on a cross so people could improve their game a little bit. And when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming, and this was before the Holy Spirit had come upon the church in the way that He's present now. This was before then, that. Before Pentecost. But Jesus said, when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what Jesus said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we are not aligned with the very ministry of the Holy Spirit as a church. We're not aligned if we're not proclaiming information about sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the very ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that. We have to be aligned with that. And I think one reason, of course, one reason that there's not, I don't say that if there were more emphasis upon sin and its consequences, don't misunderstand me. No, everybody's not going to hear that and welcome it. It will be ridiculed, scoffed at. Some people will be mad, but some people will be convicted to their heart and be very glad they heard it, and they will come to Christ. And without that, they won't. Without that conviction of sin. And only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. But we're to proclaim the message. We're not to shy away from it. That all people are sinners and need forgiveness. So, anyway, I think we have, as a culture, I think we have neglected some aspects of what must be proclaimed, because when it is a matter of, here's how just what might make your life a little bit better. Well, a lot of people say, well, I don't need a crutch. I don't need my life to be made a little bit better. I'm doing fine on my own. Thank you very much. I don't need a crutch. But when that conviction of sin, which it's beyond anything that a person is just can be intellectually convinced of, but we have experienced this. I experience it whenever I read the words of Christ. Anew, I experience that conviction of sin, that we're guilty before God. We stand guilty before God. Not saved by Jesus, we don't, but without Christ, we're guilty with no hope before God. And Jesus made that so clear. He never glossed over that in any way. In fact, he seized upon many opportunities to make that point. And we're going to look at two of those here tonight. It wasn't even the subject that had been brought up. Jesus made it the subject. Because He didn't want people to get deflected or be asking the wrong questions. So we see some of that here, and we'll see that as we continue to study this one excerpt of the many teachings of Christ. But it said some people came to Jesus who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So here, what we're about to get is Jesus' response. In a way, what they were asking Him is, who's to blame for a personal disaster like that? Who's to blame? And we don't necessarily always articulate that, but let's admit, still today, when we see bad things happen. Now, and of course, we don't think the person's to blame, but what does, and in a way, it's because we know the person's, we couldn't blame, that person hasn't done anything to deserve that. So that's what actually disturbs people, because then they think, well, it's just random and nothing makes sense, because good people suffer and bad people seem to run around and not suffer and that sort of thing. Some of Jesus' audience, especially from the Jewish audience, they were more inclined to say if something bad happened to somebody, they did something to deserve it. They were more inclined to think that way and say it out loud. Which they were wrong about it, and he pointed out every single time that they were wrong about doing that. But there's still this question in the air of, you know, well then why them and not them? And we still are kind of haunted by that question. And sometimes we may think, why me and not them? But if we're more honest and we look around the world, we see people in people in Nigeria right now being killed for being Christians. We love the Lord, they love the Lord. We pray, they pray. We read the Bible, they read the Bible. We go to church, they go to church. So, now, with these Galileans, we're not sure really what that was, who that was, and what that was. There's some speculation it may have been a part. I forget, maybe his name was Judas the Galilean, but he was sort of a militant Jew who was for the, I guess he was a zealot, who was for the overthrow of the Roman Empire. Could have been him and some of his group. And it says they told Jesus about it. Jesus maybe knew, maybe didn't. But because of the way he phrased his answer, it looks like there may have been some who sort of felt like they deserved what happened to them, maybe because they were breaking the law or disturbing the peace. Maybe they deserved the punishment they got. And it looks like maybe because the way Jesus answered them, he said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than others? So maybe that's the question they were asking. Were these bad people? Is that why that happened to them? Or maybe it was the opposite. Maybe there was some sympathy with those Galileans. And Jesus was asking them if they had actually deserved what happened to them. And it could have been some people on both sides of that.
It's sort of human.
Sure it is. Of course it is. Of course it is. And I also think it's fair. I think it's implanted in our hearts and minds. We do instinctively know that good should be at least affirmed and evil punished. We know that. There's something very, and I don't want to make something silly out of it, but it's so basic and fundamental. I used to tease my sons growing up, and it didn't matter what it was, but I give an example because I don't speak Spanish, and they were maybe taking some Spanish, and I said, hey, I can count to 10 in Spanish. I'd be driving them to school. I'd say, unos, dos, tres, foros, fivos, sixos. And they would go, no, Dad, no, no, no. And they stop, stop. I mean, it drove them nuts because what was bothering them was I was proclaiming that I was counting to 10 in Spanish, and they knew better. And they had to set the record straight. And I could do that on anything they knew about. I would do it with colors. And, of course, with colors, I'm liable to be mixed up anyway. But I could look at something red, and I'd say, look at that blue flower. No, it's not blue. So there's something in us. We react if something if we something is being said that's not true, we react to that, and we react instinctively to anything that looks like cheating or people getting away with something. We know instinctively that evil should be punished and that good should be affirmed. And so it does upset something deep within us when it seems like the universe isn't working that way. And the thing is, this inner sense we have of how things ought to be, actually, we're right about that. And it's God-given. And when God, at the end of time, things are going to be made right. And God is so, he doesn't separate himself from his justice. And so we're not being let off by the grace and love of God and through the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins were paid for, but they were paid for. There's a difference. God didn't just say, well, I'm going to forget about it. No, he couldn't forget about it. So they were paid for. So there is justice. At the end of the day, there is justice. And sin will either be paid. Sin will be paid for one way or the other. Put it that way. And you know, and I think too, and we won't get off on this other. It's you know, maybe it was a parable, maybe it was a story, but where Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was at the rich man's gate, laying, begging, and he was so poor that the dogs would lick his wounds. And apparently, they went through their entire lives in this way. Rich man, rich. Whole life. Lazarus, Lazarus. His whole life. Jesus said, they died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Rich man went to hell. So, we cannot, and that really spoke directly to the concept people had then, that if that man was rich, it was because he was beloved and approved of by God. And if this man was poor, he'd done something. And Jesus, I think he shut that idea down forever. He should have. It should be shut down forever in our minds. And so we go, but all these times, all these years, people could have been saying philosophically, well, why is this happening, Lazarus? Why is a rich man allowed to be rich his whole life? Why does Lazarus have to be poor his whole life? Jesus never answered that question. And we don't even know the rich man's name. It's just he was the rich man, Lazarus. All Jesus said is, they died, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, rich man went to hell. Whatever else had happened, Lazarus was an opportunity. Well, the rich man was stepping over his opportunity every day to help somebody else with his resources. Every day, he ignored Lazarus. Maybe he had bought into the same thing. He deserved what he got. Lazarus deserved what he got. That's in God's hands. I can't control all of that. So we cannot look at somebody's circumstances in life and start trying to figure out who deserves. I mean, good people do suffer in this life, and there's no explanation we can attach to it. And people who aren't good often prosper, and we can't attach an explanation. But God knows everything, as my friend Janos in Hungary often says. God knows everything, and sometimes we're struggling with the wrong questions. And here, that's what Jesus said. You're struggling with the wrong questions. You're focused on the wrong concern. You're wanting to compare degrees of evil. Were they worse? Why did Pilate do this to those Galileans? They're wanting to compare degrees of evil in order to deflect attention from their own evil. Or paint their own sin in a better light. Now we hear that still 2,000 years later. That goes on all the time. Well, I'm not any worse than a lot of people and better than most. And Jesus' point was, you better move away from that. His consistent teaching was, we're all sinners, we're all evil, everybody in the world, and we must repent and follow Him. That it was His consistent teaching. It didn't mean he doesn't love us. It doesn't mean he doesn't change us. As He said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He loves us. He changes us. But everybody needs Christ. And He also consistently taught that there's a terrible punishment that is the destination for unrepentant sinners. Most of what we know about hell, and it's not that we know that much about it, comes from the teachings of Jesus. Mostly. And some in Revelation, maybe some other here and there, but mostly from Jesus' teachings, which is maybe one reason they don't get read as much, as because He, like the great physician, He's the Savior of the world. He's putting it out there. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world's already condemned. That's what John said in his gospel. He didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The gavel's already come down on the world. Guilty, sinful. Jesus came to save the world, but He's pointing out, you've got a sentence. A sentence has been issued upon you, because you're sinful. It's not okay to be sinful. Even though you don't start comparing, well, I might be a murderer, but I'm not as bad a murderer as he is. That's not gonna be much solace when judgment times comes. Maybe I'm evil, but I'm not the most evil that's ever lived. So his answer was, you should know that the doom of all sinners, including you, is much worse than that of the Galileans. So quit worrying about the Galileans and worry about you better worry about your own standing with God, and not be trying to make yourself feel better by asking about bad things happening to other people. And that this should be your certain understanding and chief concern. You are not somehow safe. You're not safe because you can identify some people who appear to be worse than you. And I think that message is, it may be more relevant now, today. I mean, a person is not safe, they're not okay, just because they can look around and find other people that seem to be worse. And then he reinforced that teaching by referencing a construction accident. And which, again, a tower fell. I guess it was a construction accident. At any rate, a tower fell, killed 18 people. And so, you know, there'd been, he brought that up. There again, an event people already knew about it. And no doubt that had caused people to discuss, well, who sinned? Who sinned? Maybe just one of them sinned, and then the disaster fell on all 18. Or what had they done to bring God's this punishment on them? And his answer is the very same answer. Do you think they're worse? You think those people are worse than you are? No, I tell you, it's what Jesus said, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he didn't try to answer their question. He said, you're worried about the wrong thing. Unless you repent, unless you're right with God, your destination is worse than that. You will likewise perish. That was Jesus' message to the world, to every person. So we cannot escape personal responsibility for our own sin by engaging in philosophical speculation about bad things happening to others. We can't call God on the carpet either with our philosophical speculations. We might think we can, but it's a very, very misguided view of who God is if we think we can call Him on the carpet. Well, why does this happen to so-and-so? You know what? We don't question him. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? And it wasn't that God did not love Job. But even Job, when he started questioning God, the answer was, "Where were you?" He said to get ready. Gird up your loins, Job. And I'm going to ask you some questions, Job. You've asked me some. I'm about to ask you some. And that was the end of that. No, he didn't have an answer. But that was Jesus' response, and he had similar responses. Other times in the Gospels, it's recorded people approached him about similar things. You know, who sinned? Why was this man born blind? Who sinned? They were all about that. Who sinned? Who, instead of worrying about themselves, worried about somebody else. Him or his parents. And then Jesus told this parable about the fig tree, which I would say that the main theme of that parable is the urgency of God's call and the human condition. And now, this is a main point parable. And a main point parable is probably a better term for it. What I mean by that is the entire parable is to make one main point, which is an important point. But we don't go through, and it's not an allegory. We don't go, well, this means this. We go in there, and well, this means this, and this means this. No, it's a parable that reinforces a message. Some of his parables had more than one, like the parable of the sower. He even said, this means this, this means this. But this one is more of a, it's a short, it's to make a certain point. But even though that's the case, I think there are a couple of things here that are significant, that are particularly significant, that we can extract and give special thought to. First of all, when he's telling this parable, he says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The reason I say in a way is because so does the vine dresser. I mean, God was not opposed to, he was not opposed to our salvation. So this, we can't, that's why I say we can't treat it like an allegory. But the fact that he said the man had a fig tree, it was his fig tree and his vineyard. And it at least is a reminder that God is the owner and the ruler of the universe, including this earth. And we're not our own masters. And we can choose this and choose that, and we can make this decision and that decision, but there is a God. And he rules the entire universe. And so, that's important for people to know. And of course, so many people in our country, if they do acknowledge that, they might say they believe in God, but it's some kind of vague, it's not a God who is an actual person who actually created everything and who actually is sovereign over it. And then another very common theme of Christ that appears in this parable is that this man who owned the fig tree in the vineyard, he came seeking fruit. Now that shows up a lot in Jesus' teaching, whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not, Jesus taught it constantly about bearing fruit. So if that interferes with our theology, I don't know what to say. Now, I don't mean we don't have to form a false theology, but Jesus taught, and keep in mind, he's preaching to the world. He's preaching to the world. But his message is, lives bear fruit. Fruit or don't. Lives matter. Lives bear fruit or don't. And we are accountable to the man that owns the vineyard, the man that owns us. So this was such an everyday situation. Nobody would have trouble understanding this. Man goes out, he's looking over his vineyard. Here's a tree that hadn't done anything for a couple of years. He's got his main foreman there with him. He says, okay, you need to go ahead and just cut this one down. It's just taking up space. We'll plant another one. I mean, that's, you know, pretty common. So everybody's sitting there going, yeah, I don't have trouble understanding what's going on here. Now, they might not have immediately related it to themselves, but the man came to the vineyard seeking fruit, and the common theme of Christ, that those who follow Him bear fruit, and He expects us to. And we're not going to get out a little checklist and say, well, this counts as fruit and this doesn't count. Fruit is Christ's life being manifested through us and in us. You know, here's where the epistles come in. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is character, the characteristics of our personhood that the Holy Spirit gives us through the Spirit. But also fruit is in those things that we do in obedience to Christ that advance His kingdom. And they're almost infinitely different. You're not going to be doing the same things as this person. This person has capacities that this person doesn't have. This person has opportunities. So we can't get, it's not some, you know, some cult-like checklist that we all have to do, A, B, and C. It's not a matter of earning God's grace, not a matter of that. But a life that belongs to Christ, through which His life is being lived, that will be evidenced in some way. It won't just be invisible. And we're accountable to Him. His disciples were accountable to Him. You know, when He sent them out two by two, there was no pair that just sat there and went, nah, no, I don't think so, Lord. We're not going. No, they went. That's all we know. He said, go, and they went. Sent them out in pairs. Didn't send them out by themselves, by the way. So, He does send us to do things. He calls us to do things. So we don't want to turn it into some kind of legalism here. But then again, we don't want to pretend there's no accountability to Christ for our living, because of course there is. And He expects us to be obedient to Him. He said in the New Testament, be obedient unto death. Now, that's where Jesus is on it. Be obedient unto death, if that's what it comes to. Even today. That's right. They certainly are. Hasn't changed. Now, in this case, the fig tree had been assessed. It had been judged. No use, no figs, it's useless. Time for it to go. And that's really the state of the world. The world has been judged. But the vine dresser said, let's give it one more year. Let me see what I can do. Let's give it one more year before we cut it down. So grace has been extended to this fruitless tree, but the tree, you might say, is living on borrowed time. It's grace borrowed time. And Jesus' message to the world, and also echoed in other parts of the New Testament, now's the day of salvation. If you hear God's calling, the time to respond is now, not later. Now, not later. And so many people, the devil has deterred from making decision for Christ by whispering in their ear, yes, absolutely, a little bit later. You just need to get a couple things worked out. The magic word, later. 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 And also, a person presumes God will keep on calling. That it's up to God's calling, and I'll decide maybe this year, or I'm going to sow my wild oats, and then I'll, you know, what if God's not calling anymore? I know it says whosoever, but look, I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't presume. Don't presume. I mean, the judgment has already been issued. There's been a one-year reprieve. Follow me. Be saved. Repent. Repent. That's the message. And this is one of those times when he wasn't quoted as saying it here, but you could almost hear him say, why he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because the fact is, the fact that people are offered an opportunity to repent, it's already an act of grace. That we're offered an opportunity to repent, but time is short. Time's not long. God never says, take your time and think about it. He never says that, ever. Never even hints at it. Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, he said, basically said, follow me, and he kept on walking. They had a quick decision to make. And they literally had to drop their nets. You might kind of chase after him. He didn't say, come by and have a visit. I'd like y'all to think about joining up with me. I'll come by in another couple of weeks, see where you are on that. It's not how Jesus does it. Follow me. Follow me. Time is short. The time to respond to the call of Christ is always now. It's always now. We're gonna have prayer and close out. But let me tell you one quick story. It's a little bit relevant, but it's just something to share because sometimes what the word we get is not the word we're expecting. Janos, you've probably remembered Tommy. I think my friend in Hungary, who's such a wonderful person and such a committed Christian. But as a young man, he was not a Christian, and he was very angry against the church, angry against any idea of God. And he was, I think he was 16 years old, and he was working on some scaffolding, on some roofing, and the scaffolding collapsed. And the tar fell on him, and he suffered severe burns. And had to go to the hospital, of course, and was told he probably wasn't going to walk again. And he does walk. But anyway, while he was in the hospital, and I'm using his words, so don't be offended. But I mean, because he doesn't mean it offensively, and it's not offensive. But he said an old lady from the church came to visit him while he was in the hospital, so I don't know what he was expecting, but she sat down next to him, and he would just experience what I've just described to you. She sat down next to him. She told him, if he didn't repent, he was going to hell.
Amen. Shouldn't we brag about our age like
yes. And so, anyway, Janos, he said, he really, it made him mad, and he cursed at her, and she left. But that was the turning point for him. That was God's message to him. And it wasn't that this is why it happened. It's just, it was sort of like this Jesus moment. It's like you're upset about this, but it's even going to be worse for you if you don't repent. It's even so. She really, it was the word he needed to hear, but it was not the word he expected. Anyway, let's have prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we thank you for these teachings of Christ, and they challenge us and they help us, and we pray that they are used by you to transform us more and more into the people you would have us to be. We ask you to use us for your kingdom's work, and we ask you to make us faithful conveyors of the gospel message to this world that needs to hear it so much, and this world that needs Christ so very much. In His name we pray. Amen.